Well, if you will, please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're looking at the black Bibles in the chair in front of you, that's found on page 559. I encourage you to follow along as we look at God's Word together this morning. As a pastor, when I meet a stranger in public for the first time, you know, the conversation is pretty normal. To be expected, until they ask me, what do you do? When they learn I'm a pastor, it can go from a normal conversation to being awkward if they didn't expect that. Some people just don't know what to do with it. And it's like they were having a good time in the conversation, and then when the pastor walks in, the party stops. I'm not sure. Yeah, thank you. I'm not sure why this is, but My theory is that people often don't put joy and religion into the same category. I mean, even when we saw Brother Leslie overwhelmed with joy for what God has done in his life, a joy that is not expressed with words but with tears, do you have a category for that? That we just express that the way he did. For many people, religion and joy don't go in the same category. For many, religion conjures up the ideas of rules and discipline and self-denial and avoiding things that taste good. If you're having too much fun, you're probably sinning. Maybe you were raised that way. For them, religion is a teacher who has a ruler in her hand and she's waiting to slap you on the wrist for misbehaving. Religion is a librarian who shushes you for laughing. That might be true of some religions, but not biblical Christianity. Yes, Christianity calls for self-denial. Christianity calls for avoiding certain things. It calls for discipline. But Ecclesiastes has shown us over the last 11 chapters that Christianity is not mere duty. It's shown us that our duty is delight. The God of the Bible is not a cosmic killjoy. He is the God who refuses to let us settle for empty, lesser joy than that which is available for us. C.S. Lewis, I've read this before, but it's such a good quote. He says it well. He says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. And so like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Do you want infinite joy? Yeah. So where do we find infinite joy? Ecclesiastes has told us that if you look for it under the sun, a phrase that shows up over and over in Ecclesiastes referring to our life on earth this side of heaven. If you're looking for that infinite joy in what this world has to offer, you won't find it. Oh, you can try. You can look for meaning and purpose in wealth or career or status or pleasure. But if you trust in those things, they will all fall short. They will leave you unsatisfied in the end. Why? Because God created you and I with eternity in our hearts. And so infinite joy is not found under the sun. It's found above the sun. It's found in God, in knowing him, in a relationship with him, in our delight in him and the gifts that he offers us. And so if we accept that and we live a God-centered life, then the gifts that God gives, like family and friends and pumpkin pie and sunsets, they become more enjoyable. You know why? Because we stop expecting God's gifts to fill our hearts like only God can. And we finally are set free to enjoy his gifts that he gives for what they are. Gifts to be enjoyed. Okay. But what about the unpredictable nature of life? Ecclesiastes asks. You know, we watch the world and disaster falls on one person and prosperity falls on another person, and we have no clear explanation, no reason why it happens that way. They both live the same life. The variables were the same. Prosperity and disaster falls, and we don't have an answer why. So how can we live in this world, in this life, when there are unanswerable questions like that? Well, the preacher answered that question last week. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, he says, trust God. There's lots of unanswerable questions, but trust God to enjoy life and endure dark days. Okay? Okay, preacher, we got it. We hear you. Sounds good, but how do we maintain that joy? Joy can feel like a roller coaster sometimes. So how can we have joy and maintain that infinite joy that he's talking about? Well, that's where the preacher turns today. So we pick it up where we left off last week in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Listen as I read from God's word. The preacher says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also the Creator, your Creator, in the days of your youth. We'll pause there. The first thing that he's going to tell us is this. Point number one is this. Enjoy life as a gift from God. If you're taking notes, that's point number one. Enjoy life as a gift from God. And he's going to make that case in 11:9 through 12:1, the first part of verse 1 there. Enjoy life as a gift from God. Your life is not like a piece of clay that you put on the potter's wheel. We can't shape our life, our existence, and mold life to fit our purposes and for our gain. We can't grasp life that way. That's what the preacher has been saying. His point so far has been, listen, you're not the potter. God is the potter who makes and shapes and molds things. We're the clay. And that's clear again in our text this morning in chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, hey, remember your Creator. God made you. He gave you life. He sustains you. And he sets the seasons and the times that we live in. He determines our times. We don't. God does. He's the potter. We're the clay. And so life is not something that we control to grasp for our own purposes. Life is a gift to be accepted and to be enjoyed. So again, how do we maintain this joy? How do we enjoy life as a gift from God? Well, that's what he's going to answer in these verses in 11:9 through 12:1. And he's going to show us how we're able to do that with these four commands, four imperatives in verses 11:9 through 12:1. And here they are. Rejoice, walk, remember, and remove. Rejoice, walk, remove, and remember. We're going to walk through the text again and just consider each of those four commands. Rejoice, walk, remove, remember. So the first command there is rejoice, right? 11:9 says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Now, don't just gloss over that. Notice what it's commanded. Command is rejoice. And a command from God presents a choice. And so the first step to living life and enjoying life as a gift from God, the first step is to decide. Do I want this? Will I obey what God is commanding? Will I choose joy? Now that sounds like a silly question though, right? I mean, who doesn't want joy? Who would, in their right mind, say no to joy and walk a different way? No thanks, I prefer to being sad. No one does that. So why does he need to command it? Because the command to rejoice here fits in the context of Ecclesiastes. The command to rejoice is not do whatever you think will make you happy. That's not the command. If you think that's what he's saying, you're misreading it. The command is not do what you think will make you happy. The preacher's command to rejoice has a specific path in mind. God's path to joy. The path that he's been arguing for 11 chapters in this book. So when people understand that, oh, rejoice in this way, God's way, they will walk away from the joy that God's offering. Instead, they'll walk away from God's path to joy, and they'll choose their own path that they believe will lead them to joy. But in the end, their path, their choice, will inevitably lead to bitterness and turn them into a grumpy person who complains their way through life. God offered them joy, and they chose to be grumpy. So what is God's path that leads to joy? If he has this specific path in mind, what is that path? Well, that brings us to our second command, the second part of verse 9. Second command is this, walk. Rejoice, second command, walk. 11, verse 9, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, you take that first command, walk in the ways of your heart, that sounds like a dangerous command, doesn't it? If you tell the wrong person, just follow your heart, that could lead them into disaster. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Jesus agrees, Matthew 15, verse 19. He says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Jesus says, you have a heart problem. And then the Ecclesiastes says, follow your heart. If your heart leans in the wrong direction, following your heart to where it leans will lead to disaster and death. That's why in chapter 10, verse 2, the preacher's talking about, does your heart lean to the right or to the left? Does it lean to the right direction towards God or to the wrong direction away from him? And I think what we need to remember is who the audience that the writer of Ecclesiastes has in mind. Moses offered an opposite command. When he looked at the generation that was told to go into the promised land, they were a stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious nation who refused to trust God and go into the land that he had promised them. It was theirs for the taking, and they said, no, let's go back to Egypt. It's better there. Really? To slavery? Yeah, they believed that. And so Moses says in Numbers 15:39, I'm quoting it, do not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. Because their heart was not inclined toward God, and he says, don't follow it. Your heart's not trustworthy. So this context is different, though. He spent 11 chapters talking about what wisdom looks like, what it looks like to have a heart that is for God. And so the person the preacher addresses in 11 verse 9 is not the fool who ignores God, but the wise person who loves God, whose heart is for God. The preacher is not commending an unrestrained worldly pursuit of pleasure. And the reason we know that is because the preacher already went down that path as far as it could take him. With unlimited resources, he pursued sex and money and wine and work and everything this world has to offer. And he came to this conclusion, it won't satisfy you. It'll leave you empty. So the fool is blind to what the preacher argues in chapter 2 and keeps going after what the preacher says is going to lead to death. And he keeps chasing the world, whereas the wise person turns away from sin and centers their life on God, who does satisfy. To that person, the preacher says, follow God. Follow your heart. To the wise, to those who love God, who trust him as their king, who are submitted to the authority of Scripture, the preacher says, walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Why add that last phrase, and the sight of your eyes? Well, it's not the first time we saw it. He's borrowing from what he already said in chapter 6, verse 9. 6:9 says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. What the preacher's saying is that the person who loves God knows true contentment, true joy. and they will finally be free to enjoy what they have, what they can see with their eyes, what they have in front of them. They can enjoy it. Instead of looking around with wondering eyes that are envious, saying, I can't be happy until I have that. I can't be happy until I have that. No. He's saying the person who loves God, they can enjoy what God gives. They can be content. Friends, when God offers joy, again, why would anyone choose a path that will lead them to being grumpy and bitter and complaining? The reason is because God's path requires faith. It requires us to trust Him. I don't know if you notice this, but five times in these three verses, 11:9 through 12:1, the preacher mentions or addresses the youth. So, young people, this text has you in particular in mind. He's speaking to all of us, but he has the young people in his crosshairs. He's talking to you specifically in this text. And the preacher mentions youth. He says, rejoice, O young man. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. He says that five times. And part of the reason I think he's addressing that is even in our world today, the world prizes and celebrates youthfulness because normally it's when you're young that your mind and your strength and your beauty are at their best. It's the young who have no wrinkles and have strong muscles who take the spotlight. It's the young people with no wrinkles and strong muscles who get the most Instagram likes. Youth means that you have time to make certain choices and start a career path that will lead to wealth and status in this world. The world's your oyster. You got the whole life ahead of you. And the world puts young people on the front cover of magazines and idolizes youthfulness because of the potential that comes with youthfulness. Being young is when we feel the most invincible and the most godlike. Because it's when we're young that we can shape things, or we think we can shape things, and we can make ourselves look important to people. And so a lot of young people pursue that. How do I make myself look important? How do I make myself important to you? How do I get you to like me? But the preacher says the path to joy is not that. The path to joy is not in making myself important. The path to joy is by putting the spotlight on God. Youth is an opportunity. It gives us the time to say, I'm going to decide today, right now, that I'm going to run after God with every fiber of my being. I'm going to spend the life that God gave me, the mind that God gave me, the body that God gave me, the time that God gave me. I'm going to spend everything I have that God gave me for His glory and for the good of others, because He says that's the path to joy. Now, the world's path to joy is a shortcut. It offers immediate, you don't have to wait for it, kind of microwave results. God's path, well, it requires patience. It requires faith. And so for people who want meaning and significance and value and the praise of the world now, the way the world is very appealing. And the idea of trusting God and waiting on Him, well, that just, to some people, seems too costly. And so they push away God's offer of joy. But friends, the cost of regret is higher than the cost of waiting. The cost of regret is much higher than the cost of waiting. And so a parent who knows this might warn their kids, like the preacher. They might warn their kids about the dangers of sex outside of marriage, or thinking status and entertaining yourselves with YouTube videos and video games and giving your life and heart to those things and those distractions, that those things will make you happy. A parent might warn their children by sharing stories from their own experience, their own regret, their own pain, saying, don't make the mistakes that I made. And you'd think that kids, we would listen to that and say, okay, yeah, let's do what Mom and Dad said. But the problem is, the whole world around us does not agree with Mom and Dad. The whole world around us pursues joy apart from God. And so with the whole world running this way and making promises this way, it's tempting to say, I know what mom and dad said. I know what the preacher's saying, but I kind of want to experience it myself. Maybe they just did it wrong. I want to see it for myself. And so the preacher reminds us who he is. He's saying, listen, I have ran down every path this world has to offer for joy and meaning, significance apart from God. I had money, I had pleasure, I had status, I had the best of careers. I had everything that the world says will make you happy. And I'm here to tell you it's not true apart from God. And I'm pleading with you, young person, to take my word for it that it's a dead end apart from God. I want to spare you the regret. So with the whole world saying, this is where joy is, this is what's going to make you happy and whole and significant. How can we compete with the voice of the world? How can we know that the preacher is not just trying to squash our joy? Because it takes faith to believe what he's saying. How can we know that the preacher is not just some religious grouch who ruins the party? Well, when we read verse 9, and then we hear the command to follow your heart, and then it follows up with, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So he says, rejoice, follow your heart, but know that for these things God will bring you into judgment. We might read that and say, aha, I knew it. There it is. He's the killjoy. He's saying, have fun, but not too much fun. See, I knew he was raining on the party. I don't think that's what he's saying, though. You got to consider the context of that command. What is the command in verse 9? What's the first thing he says? Rejoice! Find heartfelt pleasure in God and his gifts in good times and in bad times. God commands our joy. It's not a suggestion. He commands our joy. He wants us to delight. He wants us to know joy in its fullness. And so in this context, the judgment, what he's going to hold us accountable for, is whether or not we rejoiced in him and his gifts. He is not. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is serious about your joy. And he is the one who enables us to have the enjoyment that he commands. Have you ever made a decision that seemed really good up front, but in the end it led to disaster? And you're sitting in your mess, and your life is just filled with regret. As you sit in that mess, you might ask yourself, how did I get here? Why isn't there someone around me to warn me about this? Telling me that that was a stupid decision. Why is there not somebody in my life who's there to show me how to live? Friends, I'm telling you this morning, there is someone who shows us how to live. There is someone who's warning us and is encouraging us. And it's right here. God is speaking through the preacher in Ecclesiastes, showing us how to have joy. The question is, will we listen? Rejoice, first command. Walk, second command. Third command, remove. Look at 11, verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart, and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. He's addressing two problems. Some problems affect your inner person, your heart. Some problems affect the exterior, your body. And he's talking about both those. The first problem has to do with your heart. It's the problem of vexation. It's a word in the Hebrew that means the things in your life that anger you, grieve you, or irritate you. That's vexation. It refers to the bitterness that comes in your heart from living in a hard and disappointing world. Vexation is what leaves us anxious and worried. So let's do a quick heart check. Be honest with yourself. Have you this past week been irritated? Have you been annoyed? Have you known anger because life did not turn out the way that you hoped this week? Have you known in your heart anxiety or worry? If you have, here's your application from verse 10. Remove it. Banish vexation from your heart. Now, I gotta say, I love that command, but I'm like, okay. If I knew how, I would. That's why I'm anxious. It just sounds like stop it therapy. The counselor saying to the guy, just stop being afraid. Oh, I'm trying, so I'm seeing you. Okay? So how do we do this? Well, friends, just pause. You've admitted in your heart, I think, to worry or anger or irritation. Think about this. What are the things that you're listening to or watching or allowing your mind to dwell on that makes you anxious or irritated or angry? You choose to listen to those things and watch those things and dwell on those things. And so to remove, part of the idea of removing vexation is to make a choice, I'm not going to dwell on those things. This is Philippians 4, verse 8, to fix my mind on those things that are good and true and worthy of thinking about. Turn off the news. If the news makes you angry, you don't have to watch the news. The news will give you a million things to irritate you and make you angry, but there's no command in the Bible that says you have to listen to the news. If it makes you angry, turn it off. Instead, open your Bible. That doesn't make you vexed. It makes you trust and rest. Don't be anxious about anything, Paul says in Philippians 4. Instead, he says, pray. Cast your cares on God. Ask him for what you need. Trust him then to provide. And the promise in Philippians 4 is that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. The peace of God that transcends understanding. The second thing he says is, okay, remove vexation from your heart and also put away pain from your body. And again, we're saying, yeah, okay. Here's what I think he means. If you're tired or you're weary, take a break. Go to bed. Eat a good meal. If you're hot and you have an air conditioner, turn it on. If your body's broken, see a doctor. Those are gifts from God. Doctors and air conditioning and a bed and a warm meal. Those are good gifts from God. There's nothing virtuous about being in pain. I'm not saying that you're going to get better, but there's no bonus points from God for being in pain when it's within your reach to do something about it. And so if God has provided a way for you to get care and to alleviate some of the pain in your life in a God-honoring way, take it. Now, we have to be careful here. The preacher is not saying, stick your head in the sand and ignore the reality of pain. He's not pretending that pain doesn't exist. Ecclesiastes does not advocate the false name-it-and-claim-it positive thinking theology that says if you just believe enough, he'll cure your diseases. That's not what Ecclesiastes teaches. Ecclesiastes stares at tragedy. It stares at injustice. It stares at sickness and says sometimes there's nothing you can do. And then it shows us how to live. The preacher is being honest about pain and tragedy. What Ecclesiastes teaches us, though, is that even in a fallen world, listen, pain is not the only thing. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's incurable diseases sometimes, but it's not the only thing. Yes, there's bee stings and crime and car wrecks and cancer. But there's also apple pie and laughing until your belly hurts and sunsets and music and friends and family. And I think what he's saying is, I'm not saying to ignore those painful things, but don't let them cause vexation in such a way that they consume you and ruin your day, when right in front of you God is setting the table with gifts to be enjoyed. Don't overlook his gifts. Remove vexation from your heart. Why? Well, verse 10, at the end of verse 10, here's why. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. What he's saying is, life is short. Those good gifts that are in front of you right now that you're not looking at because you're so grumpy, they won't always be there. Yesterday we were out playing. We built a mud kitchen in the backyard so that we could build mud stuff in the backyard. And I just sat there and watched. I'm like, my kids are not always going to want to play in the mud kitchen. But this is fun. And I want to enjoy it while I have it, because I won't always have it. Enjoy the gifts that you have that are right in front of you. Don't let your eyes wander around saying, I can't be happy until I have this. Enjoy what God has given you. Life is short. Don't waste your life being grumpy and complaining when God has given you himself to enjoy, and he's given you his gifts to enjoy, even when the day goes bad. But what about pain that doesn't vanish, and diseases that are not cured, and world events that are not solved, and irritations that are there the next day, even after you've prayed about it? The fourth command, remember. So rejoice, walk, remove. Fourth command, remember. 12 verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. It's worth noting there in verse 1 that he does not say, remember your God. He says, remember your Creator. In saying, remember your Creator, the preacher reminds us of one of the main themes in Ecclesiastes. God is God, and you are not. He's reminding us the very basic idea that there is a creature, Creator, distinction. We don't cross over that line, that distinction. God is the Creator, he's the potter, we are the creation, we are the clay. Now, when you think of God as a creator, don't imagine in your mind this watchmaker who creates the world and creates people, winds it up, and then walks away from it and forgets about it. And he doesn't know what's going on with his creation. God is not the blind watchmaker who winds it up and lets it go. When you think of him as the creator, he creates, but then he sustains. God creates and he continues with his creation. He is not ignorant. He's not absent. He's not distant. He's not clueless. God is our shepherd. He is, as our creator, he sustains our life and all of creation. We exist because we're held together by the authority of his word. And so that means when you think of the Creator, not only think that you exist because of him, but you continue to exist because of him, and he walks with you, and he's leading you, and he's providing for your needs as your Creator. In chapter 11, verse 10, the preacher told us to remove vexation. You know where vexation and anxiety come from? Trying to be God. Talk about a tough job description. You take that job on, you're going to be vexed. You're going to be anxious because you're not God. You're underqualified. You're going to face things tomorrow when you realize very quickly that you're not in charge, you're not in control of your circumstances, and you're going to be frustrated and anxious. I think one of the reasons that God allows frustrations in our lives is not to ruin our joy, but to remind us that we're not the Creator, so that we stop trying to be God and start trusting God, who provides the fullness of joy that we want. Friends, to not rejoice in God, to decide to not rejoice in God, or to gratefully enjoy the gifts that he gives, is sin. Because it's commanded. And it's a sin that is not unlike the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God gave them everything. He gave them paradise to enjoy. And yet they took it as an insult. He gave them everything to enjoy, but when they believed Satan's lie that God was not good, that God was holding out on them, then they rejected God and they took it upon themselves to find joy on their own. We're not far from Adam and Eve. Like Adam and Eve, we have rejected God's good rule of our life so that we can go out on our own way. The evils of this world stem from our trying to be the creator when we're not God. And God looks at our rebellion and he is not indifferent to our rebellion. He's not indifferent to evil. He's not indifferent to injustice. God will judge all sin, which means that we, you and me, as sinful people left to ourselves, we deserve God's righteous wrath. That's our chief problem. So how can we get out from the trouble that our sin has left us in? It's not by trying to be a better person. It's not by your moral resolve to be a good person who deserves God's kindness. Relying on ourselves is what got us into this mess in the first place. God has made a way for us to get out from under his righteous wrath. Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh 2,000 years ago. Fully God and fully man, he lived the perfect life that we have failed to live. And because he lived the perfect life without sin, he was then able to die the death that we deserve to die because of our sin. That's the way. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so on the third day, Jesus rose again. And now, for those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, he doesn't just give you a second chance. He makes you new. This is what we sang about earlier. And it's also what we read about in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's not second chances. He says, we're starting over. I'm going to make you a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. Not your good works. All this is from God, who through Jesus Christ reconciled us to himself. He took an enemy and made us his friend. So, okay, how can a righteous, holy God not count our sin that we just pled guilty to? How can he not count our sin against us when we've confessed to our guilt? How can he reconcile us to himself when he's holy? By taking the punishment on himself so that we don't have to. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news of Christianity. That's the gospel. Friends, remember your creator while you still can. Turn from your sin, trust in Jesus Christ, and he will not just forgive your sins, he will make you a new creation. That's not just me saying that. That's the God of this Bible promising that to us. The preacher calls us to enjoy life as a gift from our God, from our creator. But someone will hear this first three verses, and they'll say, okay, sounds good. I'll get around to it. After I've squeezed everything I can out of this world, I got to sow my wild oats first, and then I'll listen to what the preacher's saying. I've got plans. And so to those who put off or delay or procrastinate what the preacher is telling them to do, the preacher ends this section with a warning and an encouragement. Point number two, choose joy while you still can. Choose joy while you still can. This is chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. There's coming a day when you won't be able to choose this anymore. So there's a sense of urgency for us here. Look at verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. All right, so we'll pause there. The call to listen, the call to heed the preacher's plea to enjoy God and center your life on Him and to trust in Him. It's an urgent call. And again, it's because life will not go on forever. For young people, time feels like it just crawls by slowly. I mean, you look at the adults and they seem to be the ones having all the fun, and you just can't wait to be an adult. But part of what this text is saying is, I know it feels like time is crawling by, but one day you're going to look back and realize it was fast. It just flew by. The evil days that he's talking about there in verse 1 does not refer to a moral evil. You can also translate it as the day of difficulty or the day of trouble. And so what he's going to launch into, starting in verse 3, is he's going to give this vivid description of the process of aging. Whether you're 7 years old or you're 87 years old, here's what we share in common. We're all aging, and death is our end. So in verse 2, when he says, he mentions the sun and the light and the moon and the stars, we're kind of meant to hear the echo of creation in Genesis 1. Because he's saying, remember creation, and now the sun and the light and the moon and the stars will be darkened. The process of aging is like that. There was the creation, but the process of aging and death is the unmaking of creation. And so as things grow dim, verse 2 says talks about the clouds returning in our old age. And when you're young and the clouds come, we know the clouds are going to part. This is just a minor setback. I'll get better. Break my knee, I'll walk again. But when you're old, the clouds come and they don't leave. And those clouds stick around until we eventually die and return to the dust from which we came. Now, the metaphor that he's going to use starting in verse 3 is this idea that your body is your home. And we saw this in 2 Corinthians 5, where the authors of Scripture will often talk about your body being a tent or a house that we live in. And so the preacher is going to use that imagery to describe the process of aging. And the process of aging is looking at a house that's falling apart. So every time you fix your broken down house, it's meant to be a reminder that, yeah, that's what aging is like. So let's look at the process of aging in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors of the street are shut and the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of a song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. All right, so at the first glance, it's like, whoa, what's the grasshopper doing in here? What do I do with that? This is a bunch of metaphors. We want to be careful about saying we know for sure every metaphor, but these are metaphors that he's using to describe the process of aging. So let's see if we can kind of walk through that again. The keepers in verse 3 are what you use to keep yourself, to guard yourself. What do you use to guard yourself? Your hands. And so he's saying, we use our hands to defend ourselves, we use our hands to feed our bodies, but in our old age, our keepers tremble. They struggle. In our old age, our hands struggle to do the job they once did. The strong men in verse 3 refers likely to our legs and our knees. In your old age, your legs, your knees, your joints break down, and it leaves us bent over. The grinders, what do you think that is? Your teeth, yeah. They cease, why? Because they are few. The windows, so right now sunlight's coming in the windows. The windows are your eyes. Your teeth stop working, they fall out. Your windows, your eyes stop working. You can't see like you used to. The doors in verse 4 are your ears that let in sound. And he says the doors are shut. Why? Can't hear. You become hard of hearing. And then he extends that metaphor by talking about the sound of the grinding. The sound of the grinding likely refers to the grinding of grain. And so we're meant to picture all the young people out in the streets going about their daily business and having cheer. Meanwhile, the elderly are sometimes shut in their house. They're unable to go out and enjoy the everyday life like they used to because their parts of their bodies are stopping to work. And then he says, they rise up at the sound of the bird. He's referring to that when you age, you sleep lightly. You have to get up at night multiple times. We'll just stop there. the daughters of song are brought low. He's saying your voice stops working like it once did. You can't sing like you used to. So as the body gets fragile, the fear of falling sets in. When he's talking about fearing what is high, that's what he's talking about. Because if you fall, you're going to break a bone, and that bone won't heal like it used to. My kids are still young, and one of the things they like to do is they get their sleeping bags, and they go to the top of the stairs, and they get in the sleeping bag, and they slide down the stairs, boom, 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 all the way to the end, and they get to the bottom, and they're just laughing hysterically, and they run up to the top of the stairs, and they do this over and until I tell them to stop. And there's no hint of soreness or pain. And I'm relatively young. I'm 39 years old, but I'm like, there's no way I'm doing that. I mean, the older we get, the less glamorous our injuries get, right? I mean, I wake up sore because I slept wrong. You know, that's not cool. But when you're young, you just bounce back. The older you get, you're more cautious because injuries mean something different in your old age. He says, the grass or the almond tree blossoms. When an almond tree blossoms, it turns white. It's talking about your hair. If you have your hair and you get it old, it turns white. The grasshopper drags itself along. So what does a grasshopper do? Jumps, 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 runs around. But when you're old age, you drag yourself along. You shuffle. And then he says desire fails. This could refer to your appetite for food. It could refer to your sexual appetite, but it begins to fail. Aging is the process of our body slowing down, our body failing until we reach our funeral. And that's why verse 5 ends with mourners in the streets. It's meant to picture a funeral. Isn't Ecclesiastes happy? I'll get to that. The preacher says in verse 1, remember. Remember your Creator. When? Before these days of trouble come. That verse before is a key word. Remember this while you still can. Do it before the days of trouble come. Verse 2, remember your Creator before the darkness sets in. He's saying, listen, you've got no time to waste. Don't waste your life. We are to be urgent about going after God and finding our joy in Him and enjoying His good gifts. Remember your Creator. And he says, we've given two befores. He's got one more before in verse 6. Remember your Creator, verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, those four images in verse 6, the silver cord snapping, the bowl breaking, the pitcher shattering at the fountain, the wheel breaking, those four images are saying the same thing. They're all images of death. And part of the reason I think that he says the golden bowl and not the ceramic bowl is he's reminding us of the preciousness of life. Precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints, right? He's not making fun of this. He's handling the idea of aging with dignity and with honor. But his point is that all these things, the silver cord, the bowl, the pitcher, the wheel, they're all broken. And they are, and death means that things are broken beyond repair. There's no coming back apart from Jesus. Death renders these tools that once drew up water from the well, it renders them useless. You can't draw up the pitcher from the well bringing life-giving water anymore. His point is death is final. Death is irreversible. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And then verse 8 ends, just as the book began in chapter 1, verse 2. This is the book ends. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Remember, vanity is the Hebrew word havel. It's a word that means a vapor. He's not saying life is meaningless. He's just saying that life is like a vapor. It's like a puff of smoke. He's saying you're here one moment, and then you're gone. Life goes by in a flash. And life is empty without God. Young people, please listen. This text has you in mind. Five times the preacher saying, listen, listen. Are you young? Listen. I can't make you listen to the preacher. I can't make myself listen to the preacher. I pray that God gives us ears to hear right now. But when you're young, you don't think about death. You just don't think about it. You kind of live as if you're going to live forever. And if anyone is likely to roll their eyes and ignore the preacher's message this morning, it's you, young person. That's why he singles you out this morning. It's why he gives so much detail to the aging process. He wants to wake us up and warn us about the dangers of not remembering our Creator. Friends, if you push God, if you're a young person this morning and you are not centering your life on God and you are living for the applause of man and your status and what the world promises will make you happy, if that's what you're centering your life on, you push God to the side and you give your heart in worship to sports and beauty and money and status and pleasure, one day when you're old, you will look back on this day filled with regret. And you will wish that you had listened and heeded God's word, because you realize in your old age you've wasted your life. And now there's nothing you can do to get that time back. You can't get time back. It just keeps going forward. There's no pause button. That's the warning. Here's the encouragement. Are you alive? Young person, do you hear my voice? Do you hear what the preacher's saying? If you hear what he's saying, it's not too late then. Listen to what he's saying. God is showing us the path of life and joy in Ecclesiastes. Center your life on God. Pursue God with every fiber of your being. Pursue to know God and to love God and to seek him and to submit to him as he reveals himself in his word. Gather with your church family, because not because you have to and your parents want you to, but because you want to know joy. God works through our family time like this to help us to grow. So whether you are here now, or even when you go to college, or you leave your family to go to work, don't stop going to church. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You will not regret it. Okay, what if you're not young anymore? There's a lot of us. Maybe you hear me saying that and you think, well, you're young. Okay, well, it's relative. If listening to the preacher's sad description of aging describes part of or all of where you're at right now, this text might sound like a depressing text at first. But I don't think it is if we listen to it rightly. Ecclesiastes is honest about the aging process. Not to ruin our joy, but to give us joy and hope. Ecclesiastes is honest about all of life's trials. It's not saying ignore it and then get blindsided by it. It's saying, look at it. I know it's hard to look at it, but look at it so you know how to live. fact is, God promises to carry us through the aging process. He promises to be with us if we are His. And where He is, there is fullness of joy. Even if you're 87, if you're 27, even if you're 97, it doesn't matter. That's what we read at the start of our service this morning, Isaiah 46, verse 4. Even to your old age and gray hairs, God says, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. It's not, I'll grit my teeth and bear it through. No, it's saying, you can't, but I'll carry you. I got you. So friends, if you're alive, this text is not just speaking to the young people. If you're alive, this text is speaking to you today too. It's not too late to rejoice in life as a gift from God. It's not too late to walk in the way of wisdom where God is your king, your joy, and your life. It's not too late to remove vexation from your heart and refuse to be a grumpy old man or woman, but instead to delight in God and His gifts. It's not too late to today remember your Creator. Friends, enjoy God and enjoy every gift that you can with gratefulness. And if you're an elderly person, like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, tell the next generation what you know and how they are to live. Don't tell them that as a grumpy old man or old woman pining for the good old days. The preacher already said don't do that in chapter 7, verse 10. Tell the younger generation how to live with hope, with excitement for what for who God is and what He can do now. That's your marching orders. One of my heroes is a professor I had in seminary named Dr. Bud Hopkins. He was in his 80s. He was kind of, he still taught, but he was in his retirement. And Dr. Hopkins shared with us the ways how his body and his mind were starting to fail. He just didn't have what he used to. But if you got to know Dr. Hopkins at all, you knew a man who was not frustrated and angry and bitter and grumpy. You knew a man who was filled with joy. He didn't gripe. He didn't complain. He loved God, delighted in God, and he served the people around him. He admitted, he didn't hide it. His body was failing. His mind was failing. But he talked about life getting better and better as time passed, because his relationship with God was deepening. And it's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, the text that Pastor Mike read earlier. He says, we do not lose heart. You read this text and you feel like you're losing heart? We do not lose heart. Why? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I want to grow up to be like Dr. Hopkins. And I want all of us to know the joy that he knew, a joy that God offers each and every one of us this morning, a joy in himself and enjoyment of his gifts that he gives. Every day we live, every birthday we celebrate, every ache and pain need not be a reason to complain. It can be a sweet reminder that we are one step closer to glory. One step closer to being with our King, Jesus. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Let's pray.